together to resume our worship of God. We can join again this evening. And let me just remind you before we turn to praise, just remind you of the various activities lined up through the week ahead and indeed beyond the various items that are mentioned on the sheet. Please do read them, make use of them. And a number of prayer items as well that you might care to remember. But we do turn to the praise of our God, turning to Psalm 89, traditional version on page 344. Psalm 89, page 344, and verses 1 to 5. God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. Thy faithfulness, even in the heavens, thou wilt establish sure. And then it goes on. This was a psalm that was came out of God's covenant promise to David concerning his son. And as the very words that we take in verse 4, for example, that I, thy seed, establish shall forever to remain. But as we turn to the New Testament, we find that New Testament writers applied this to the great son of David, the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God. So let's bear these things in mind as we ourselves sing of God's mercies. I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. Standing to sing, remain standing also after that for prayer.
God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all.
God of mercy and a God of grace. We would offer praise unto you, O Lord Almighty. This very same God, great in might, great in mercy, that we offer our praise for the perfections of your being and of your character. We offer praise because you have revealed this to us. These things are seen best in the sending of your Son, doing what is impossible for man, beyond our imagining, demonstrating your greatness, your might, your sovereignty, but doing also what is a work of great mercy, fulfilling faithfully your covenant promises to the race of men from the very beginning, and that in him we might see both righteousness and grace, that we might see and know abundant love that you've poured out towards the poor, the unlovely, the rebellious. And the marvel, O Lord, that as you have spoke to your servant David in days past, as you spoke to those before him, Abraham, and indeed the woman, that you had purposed that out of men you should accomplish a great plan, that there would be one who would bring blessing on the nations, who would bring light and life even to the Gentiles. And what you have promised, you have fulfilled, faithful to the end, that you have led him, your Son, even to that death on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you, O Lord, loved us. Christ died for us, granting us that opening into life, the life of your very presence in your face, your great loving kindness. And Lord, as we think on these things, and as we would praise you for them, we ask that tonight your word might be effective upon us and in us, that your Spirit would indwell us, that our ears would be open, that you will indeed continue to graciously speak with us, and that you would by this confirm your choosing of us. What a marvel it is, O Lord, not just that you would choose that one, the son of David, but you would choose those who might be his brethren, those who might enter your kingdom with him under his name. And confirm in us, we pray, by your Spirit, that we too are chosen as those who come under your great and precious covenant, that we too might have that living hope in the risen Lord of that day when all that is of darkness will be taken away, that we might be lifted up truly, fully into your presence, there to rejoice in our God. And so, Lord, as we are able to turn to your word this evening, may it be a great blessing both to ourselves and through us to your kingdom, that we would live lives that are to your honor and to your praise, enabled by your word and Spirit to overcome those things that would seek to turn us aside even from within our own hearts. Oh Lord, may the glory be yours. May it be seen not simply in Christ, but also in those who live in him, that you are a great and gracious God. These things we ask, Lord, these things we offer, only through him, only because he is the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We come because you have promised pardon. We come, Lord, that even we might live, work, speak, and think to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We take two readings this evening, from one from each of the two books of Samuel. So starting in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the first half of this chapter, and then we'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the second half of that chapter. So 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 to 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Just so far there, but also turning over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm not going to read the whole of the chapter, but just to bring us up to the place where we start in verse 18. It's where the Lord, or David rather, wanted to build a temple, a house for the Lord. The Lord approached him in this chapter and said, "No, that's not your task. That's for a son of yours. But instead of you building me a house, I will build you a house." And that is understood as the line of David, the family of David, that the Lord would establish. And great promises there concerning David's son. But it's particularly David's response to this that I want to read with you this evening. So take up the reading at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. May God grant his blessing on us as we read this word, but that the praise would be his. This evening, I wish to look at the life of David very briefly, but as part of that, to bear in mind the mixed experience that he had, and some of this, I think, is borne out in Psalm 42. Let's turn to Psalm 42 to sing together, page 53. Psalm 42, page 53. And you see something of the agonies that David did experience at times, that he was aware of, but also in the midst of that, his turning to God. And that refrain that we have, it's there in verse 5, it also appears at the end of the psalm and in Psalm 43 as well. And that turning things around, if you like, as he does struggle, but for all of that, he speaks to himself and urges himself to continue trusting and praising the Lord. Psalm 42, then, verses 1 to 5, as pants the deer for flowing streams, so longs my soul, O God, for you. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I meet with God anew? Down to verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Trust God, for I will praise him yet. My Savior and my God is he. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 5, standing to sing.
As pants the deer for flowing streams, so longs my soul, O God, for you. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I be I will be.
David, in this great wealth of experience of a man before you that is set out for us in Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom as we do approach your word, and that we would be able to understand something better of the great way in which you have worked out your purpose, and as you did so through that era. But also that we might have those things that we ought to consider ourselves for our life before you. We ask then that we will have a working of your Spirit, that we will find those things that are profitable for us. And as we are equipped and grow through the knowledge of your word, that it will be profitable for your kingdom as well. So we ask too, Lord, that not just in what we do in this one evening together, or this one particular part of the evening, but in all that we undertake together, the various things that we were able to do yesterday, at least some of us, and the great gratitude that we would offer to you, O Lord, for your keeping of us and blessing of us in that way. But also the ongoing activities, the number of meetings, the Bible studies, the ladies through the week, or other group studies at the end of the week, for the Sunday school and for the various teachers of the Sunday school. We pray, Lord, that your word would be permeating each of our lives by these various means. And that in such formal settings, it will also be your word will have that impact upon our lives that we desire it, that we long to be more in your word wherever we are, and that we would have those things that we would carry with us and meditate upon them, think over them and apply them to our daily lives, that here too the honor would be unto you. We would ask too for the activities of the wider church, and tonight we would especially remember the Free Church of Scotland, the other congregation down in this part of the world, in London. We ask that you would prosper them. Thinking of David Strain as the minister, we ask that you would especially sustain him in the work and the demands of that peculiar ministry in this great city. For Kruger de Kock as well, as he helps him and undertakes some particular aspects for which he is especially equipped and gifted. We ask that you would nourish him and grant each one encouragement. Also in their families, we ask for your preserving both in body and spirit. And further afield in Scotland, we give thanks, O Lord, that they have many, many folk there have been involved with us, even at some arm's length, with the support that we receive and the interest that many do have in their prayers for us. We pray for them, pray for the small congregations where they may very easily find themselves discouraged. And we pray that you would sustain them today, that they would know that you have a work for them to do, that they would have courage, and that they would set out renewed in strength on this your day for their work within their communities as well. For the larger congregations, we give thanks for them, but we pray, Lord, that you would set a guard upon them as well, that there is no false presumption in anything that is done. And how so easily, man being man, there can be the tendency to be proud and puffed up, that this should not be so amongst them, that they would turn all things unto your praise, giving thanks in whatever they do for every provision that you've made for them. That they too would be, by these encouragements, that they would be strong themselves, as there is still much to be done. Many white fields to be brought in as a harvest of your word, wherever we are. Well, Lord, we ask too for the work of the committees of the church that are meeting this week. We pray that you would grant them wisdom, and especially as there are a number of adjustments that will ensue in their work out of the results of the General Assembly a few weeks ago. We pray that you would guide them through these things, and that there would be no human desires that would overrule, but only a great devotion unto your name and to the extension of your kingdom in all that we do together, and the work that they are especially committed to through the days this week. We pray, Lord, that you would prosper your church, not simply this gathering, this body that we've spoken of, but indeed everywhere throughout this world. We give thanks again that it is a mighty working of your Spirit, and we do pray that again we may each be encouraged and strong in the Lord, that our praise would be unto you as well, not to be dismayed, but to trust and to rejoice in our God. Be with us then, each one, also as we prepare for a new week and our various activities that are set before us. The other folk as well connected with us, some unable to be here this evening because of particular demands upon them. We pray, Lord, that these things would be handled with great wisdom, that we would know that or ensure that this world would not take over our lives beyond what you are pleased with, that in all things we would examine what your will is for us, and desire only that, knowing that you will watch over those who are faithful unto you through every circumstance. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us in our families, that we would be faithful unto you and exercise a good ministry in this, and that this would be a testimony to your presence and your grace amongst us. Now, Lord, do accept and hear us, not for our asking, not for our effective words, but because we do seek to trust in you, that our longing is not simply for you for ourselves, but that as we search you out, that the honor and praise would be unto our God, unto the Lamb that sits upon the throne, who is worthy of all blessing and honor, glory and power. In him we pray. Amen. Again, this evening, I would like to turn to one of the Old Testament kings. Plan has been to just look at the first three kings of Israel, as they were kings of, well, essentially a united nation. And this evening, coming to the second of them, David. if Saul might be described as the one who rejected the Lord, that was the lingering testimony, if you like, concerning him, then we might speak of David as the king who loved the Lord. And a key verse, I think, regarding David and his life and his walk before the Lord is there in his anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Similar expressions appear elsewhere, but we'll just make use of this to start with this evening. And in verse 7, where, remember, the seven, or is it eight, sons of Jesse who were arrayed before Samuel, who was to anoint the next king to take Saul's place. And the Lord spoke within Samuel's heart, presumably, and said, don't look at the appearance. Obviously, Eliab, the firstborn, was a fine young man. He became a great soldier, as did his other brothers that are mentioned here. But the Lord says, don't look on the outside. That's not where I'm looking. Don't look on the outside. But the Lord looks at the heart. And it tells us at the end of that passage, and therefore the Lord was looking at the heart of David, and it says, he is the one, this is the one, who is to be my king. I'm looking at his heart, and that's what I'm needing, the heart that is mine. A few chapters before this, in chapter 13, when Saul disobeyed the Lord, it was then that God said to Samuel, Saul will not continue. He did continue for many years, but in the long-term scenario of the kingdom, it was not continuing, and his family didn't continue. But the Lord said, I'm looking for a man who has a heart like mine. And so David was appointed. David was the second king of Israel, well, at least of the United Kingdom of Israel. There was a bit of a hiccup after Saul died. Some of the tribes chose one of his sons, but he only lasted a few years before they all came and aligned themselves with David. But remember, if you will, Saul was rightly described, really, as the people's king. They had insisted, they wanted a king so that they could be like everyone else. But God said, that's not the way it should be. But he had this plan that there was to be a king, and he was to be a king that would serve the Lord as well as the people. Saul had, if you like, shown kings at their worst. He had failed to serve the Lord and his people. He'd done all those things that they had been warned about. But God had his eye on someone who would serve him. And as God's man, this would be someone who would lead Israel in the service of God. It is striking, I think, that David becomes one of those remarkable few in Scripture who were called man of God. David was one who set the highest of standards against which every successor of his would be compared, and very few matched it. So this evening, endeavoring to look very quickly at his life, I would suggest there are two aspects that must run through everything that we do look at, and that is his own personal character and walk before God, but also his special place in God's plan. Those two are, I believe, very closely connected. But I'm saying these run through it because there are four phases, I think, regarding David's story. And I'm going to look at it under these four phases with you. But remember, we need to be aware of both how his character works out and is revealed, but also in connection with God's plan that he is working out. And the four phases that I see in his life are his testing, David's rule, David's failures, and David's legacy. Testing, rule, failures, and legacy. And so David's testing, first of all. I think there are many people who could tell you that before David became king, he was a shepherd. That's what he was busy with, wasn't it, when he was called to be anointed to become the second king. I think David himself placed great store by that experience. It was in evidence when he volunteered to take on Goliath. If you recall, he said to Saul, "I don't need all this equipment, it's not going to work. I've been out there and I've fought the lions and the bears, and my equipment is the Lord. The Lord enabled me to win against these." He knew that his experience as a shepherd, and it wasn't just physical experience, that he had learned how to tackle the strangest and wildest of animals, but it was an experience of God as a shepherd as well. That giant who was defying God by abusing and frightening Israel under Saul, David, out of his experience, was able to approach him with confidence, trusting in God. His times in the fields were very clearly in his mind when he wrote that psalm, now numbered 23. He was a shepherd. I, for one, find it intriguing that Moses was also prepared by 40 years of shepherding. Both of these men became standards for others in Israel to be compared with and to aspire to. Both of them became types of Christ in remarkably strong ways. Moses, for example, in his meekness. There are very few in Scripture who are spoken of as meek. Moses was one, Jesus was another. He was a shepherd. Perhaps he needed the time as a shepherd. Perhaps many more of us would. But these men certainly had that experience. And I do regard it as a testing experience. I wouldn't like to face a lion or a bear and try and tackle them to save my sheep. It's a test. And how did he get through that test? He says himself it was by the Lord enabling him. And of course, if we were to extend this even further, that aspect of David's life, just to remember that imagery of shepherding, we saw it this morning, it's so close to the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, as he taught of the ways of the kingdom of heaven. David's own allusions to that time, that experience, seemed to major on the dangers that were around him. But those things would not be an issue to him if he wasn't, or if he was at all free to run away from the lion or the bear. David didn't just learn skills that might be suitable on a battlefield. I think his sharp wits and his sharp reactions and his skill with the sling, for example, they were all things that he did actually learn out there in the field. But it wasn't just those skills, it was also commitment. He was committed to these wandering, thoughtless creatures. And doesn't that immediately start to trigger things in your mind for a king of a nation that has just been described to this point through Judges and Joshua, Judges, and Samuel? He was learning to be committed to these creatures. And he stayed and he fought and he won because he was devoted to them, to securing their safety, and presumably for the sake of his father Jesse as well, to whom I imagine these sheep belonged. There was a need for patience that he had to learn as well. That is borne out in other parts of his testing experience that come later. It's a trait that is thoroughly taught in that task. There were many sons who were right there in the room when Samuel came. David was out there alone, and I guess he spent a good deal of time alone in that, except for the sheep, out in those fields and that hard place. He was waiting. He had to be alert. All there, far from other men. But David seems to have put all this to good use. He learnt in that time, as he was tested, prepared, he learnt how to commune with God. That is a wonderful aspect of the Psalms, which many of which, not all, but many of which are his compositions. And there you see his readiness to speak with God, his readiness to offer worship to God. And that readiness is well worth our while thinking on. And a great deal of that came, I think, out of that particular part of his experience, but also out of the things that followed that tested him. It does appear that David seems to have continued as a shepherd for some time after his anointing, but things had begun to change. He came to the attention of Saul in a number of ways. First of all, when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, and those around Saul said, "We need someone who can play good music. It might soothe his spirits." David was the man that they were aware of. He was obviously skilled even by that time. Around the same time, he stepped forward to claim the scalp of Goliath. But inevitably, he didn't do it to gain a name for himself. There's a very strong testimony that he bears as he goes out to fight that battle. He says, "This is the name of the Lord. It's the name of the Lord that must be honored and not despised." Didn't do it for himself, but that was the inevitable outcome, wasn't it? The songs that were sung about him. But the result in both cases, these are the leading ways in which he came to Saul's attention, and in both cases, he became the object of Saul's antagonism against him. In due course, David realized that Saul was trying to kill him. He couldn't understand why. He was able to testify that he himself bore no grudge whatsoever against Saul. In fact, he was positively the other way. He had identified something about Saul, that Saul was the Lord's anointed, that would protect him against any such thing. But all of this was through severe provocation. David, at that time, was much like the Lord Jesus himself, who had nowhere to lay his head. He was living in caves and being chased hither and thither. Saul set it as one of his objectives in life for a time. He only stopped chasing David at one point because people came running after him and said, "The Philistines are coming," and he had to divert his attention. He was running all over the place. This was perhaps the most severe of his tests. But you might remember the story where Saul went into the cave and David and his men were right at the back, and they tried to persuade David to kill him now. "You've got him in your power." He cut off a piece of Saul's robe as evidence, but he said to Saul afterwards, "Why? Why are you doing this?" Saul let up briefly after that. But look at the plea that David presents to Saul more than one occasion. There on the hilltop as well, over the camp, when he had gone and taken his spear and his pitcher of water. David had nothing against Saul, and that extends all the way through to ultimately to Saul's death and David's grief over it. I think it's also important in the light of that it wasn't just Saul after David that was a test. It's also important to appreciate what it was for David because of who he was. If you read the whole story of David, you find out that he was in some ways quite temperamental. He had a vicious temper. There's one story where the man Nabal, who was a very prosperous man, and just it happened that David and his men were around that area, and they were protecting David's flocks and his men and so on. And when the harvest came, Nabal was obviously doing very well. David sent a message saying, "Perhaps you could just share a bit of this, look after us, because we've looked after you." Nabal just sort of dismissed the messengers in his drunkenness. David flew into a rage. It was all set to thrash him and kill him. David had a temper, but he restrained all that under the testing, the provocation that Saul set in front of him. And it lasted a great long period of Saul's reign. We don't know exact dates, of course, but you could well suggest that that anointing of David happened within just a few years of Saul's appointment. And as I say, it's not all that clear precisely, but Saul's reign was probably around about 40 years long. And it was a long time that David was on the run and trying to work out what was going on here. He was severely tested, but he didn't once raise a finger against the Lord's anointed who was putting him to that test. And that's the first phase that is told, and that's an important part of it, that it's not just a matter of what we might learn for ourselves about David's character and how he approached God and how we might approach God, but it's understanding how David fits into God's plan. And the Bible, I think, is telling it this way to drive home the point that David is God's king. He did absolutely nothing himself to take that position. And even when Saul died, he turned to God and said, "Should I go? Is this really what you want from me?" He didn't say, "Right, now the way is clear, I can get on with it." So let's remember that it is God who is putting this man in place. And some of the reasons for that may appear in just a moment as we go on. So first of all then, just to outline very quickly then, David's testing. The next phase is David's rule. As I say, eventually David succeeded to the throne of Israel. And it's just what I've been saying, to recognize just how fully that story is told in the lead up to that accession to the throne. There, even in that gruesome muddle, there were some awful stories that happened. David had a leader of his men, a soldier, who really just had no consideration for common human decency, it seems, and others around him. But it was on the other side too. There were some brutal things being done. And it was just a muddle for a few years until eventually all the tribes did agree. Judah took David straight away because he belonged to that tribe, but others only eventually. But David didn't hold that against them. He knew that he was dependent on God, putting him in that place over the nation. Part of what happened was also is also told that the fascinating story of the death of Saul. And there was a man who thought he might get into David's good books if he told him, "I killed Saul." But David still persisted, knowing that Saul had been anointed by God. And David would not tolerate that, and that man was punished himself with his life. It wasn't simply a grief for the sake of his dear friend Jonathan, who had also died at the same time, that was there. But there was a genuine acknowledgement of Saul's qualities, but primarily that Saul was the Lord's anointed. So as I say, as he entered into the rule of the kingdom of Israel, David had done nothing to gain it in his own strength. That is important as the foundation on which he did rule over Israel. Because from the very outset, again, I mentioned that early, the very first thing he did was to ask God, "Should I go to take this place that clearly many wanted for him?" He had already been anointed to that purpose. But he turned to the Lord. And he does this repeatedly. As the king, that second king of Israel, he then had to take on the job that Saul had left incomplete, dealing with the Philistines particularly and other nations around him. He frequently went out to battle. He was a soldier. But on every occasion, he turned to the Lord. Very often the Lord fought battles for him in remarkable ways. But there were times he was the one who was the general there at the head of his army, fighting against the enemy. But he would still turn to the Lord and say, "Should we go out?" Relying on God's guidance. That gives us a clear message that he was God's man. He was a skilled soldier. Others around him were skilled soldiers, but that wasn't his strength. It was God. And it wasn't just a matter of strength in the battle, it was a matter of wisdom in approaching the battle. He wasn't wise in his own eyes. He explicitly relied on God when he was leading the people. And that was a major difference. That the people had asked for a king that they could be like the rest. They were wanting, and God said to them, before Saul was ever appointed, God said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting God's rule. That's what theocracy is about. But this is, it's being restored effectively. With David, if you like, as the middleman, being the person who would take God's word and lead the people accordingly. Yes, he was a king, a monarch, but it was theocratic rule. Fighting battles was, for David, a major part of his task. There was still a great deal of peace that needed to be secured, and the nations around were still crowding in, if you like. And he ultimately achieved that. The kingdom under David finally did reach to those boundaries that were spoken of by God long before when they were going to enter into the land. If you were to map them out, it did take until now before those limits, those demarcations were reached. And they were maintained under Solomon, his son, as well. So this too was a very important stage in God's plan for Israel. It's not the whole story of his reign. There's more to come in just a moment under a different heading. But this is how it started, the first part of it. And things were good, if you like. This was the man that God had chosen to begin a dynasty. That's what that Davidic covenant is about. This was in the middle of his reign as king. The first part of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is God's announcement of that covenant. It is a very important passage in the whole story of the Bible, God making a covenant concerning the son of David and his house, which, as I mentioned earlier in regard to the Psalms, that this is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of that one that even the blind beggar called the son of David, the Lord Jesus. Now, that is the characteristic of at least the first part of his rule, and he was able to maintain something along these lines for a good deal of the rest of it, but there were problems that followed. David was by no means perfect. But we've had evidence already that God knew he was a man after his own heart. He was the one who was placed on the throne in order that he should be the beginning. The man who had God's own heart, that he should be the beginning of a dynasty of kings over God's people. And in order that he should also be a type, one pointing towards an eternal kingdom of God's people, faithfully serving him under a true man of God in a complete sense. But that's not the whole story, of course. There was a period in David's rule until the end of his life when there were many failures. There were one or two, perhaps before this, there were things that he did that was, you might at the very best call expedient, but nothing to compare with what had to follow. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a glorious chapter. It's a pinnacle. Great promise from God and a great response from David. This is a demonstration as well. And that's why I read it. It was a demonstration of his heart, his condition before God. His humility comes through, shines through here. Why have you done this, Lord? It's astonishing. That's a great song of praise. Then there is a little more in chapter 8, 9, and so on. You come to chapter 11 and an utter disaster. David's failures. It was quite spectacular. I've already mentioned David's temper. He was a very passionate man, and I think even his great devotion to God demonstrates that. But it got the better of him as well. Was he subtly changed somehow after this great promise of God? For the average man, it shouldn't surprise us. Maybe it was so with David as well. Even with those great words expressing his amazement and gratitude to God. But from that wonderfully humble man, was he somehow changed? I don't think there was any fault in that expression. It was perfectly genuine. That in itself is a point we need to learn from, I guess, that with all its profundity and depth of great devotion to God, it was no protection for what had to follow. It didn't keep him safe a few days later. David's guard had dropped, and most people will go to that passage and they'll say, well, you see there, he should have been out fighting. That was the commonplace. That's what he was used to. He'd virtually achieved peace, and so he didn't go out, and he was vulnerable. He was idle. Yes, all of these things are true. He fell to temptation. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, remember? He followed it up with a whole series of lies, and eventually the murder of her husband, Uriah. To top it all off, in the whole process, he had blinded himself to just what had really happened, what he had done. David is proof in that case that in my strength is my own weakness. I say that as distinct from the Lord's word to Paul. My strength, the Lord's strength, is made perfect in man's weakness. That was one major failure. And now, many of you do know that story, and this is not the time to go into it in detail. That's one of them. Another is that sometime later, also in a spectacular way, David brought trouble on his people. Strangely enough, the scripture tells us that God was angry against his people for another reason. But he therefore moved David to choose to number his people, and especially the soldiers. And that's what most kings would do. It was a fallback into what the average king would do around. You need to check out how many soldiers you had. How strong was your defense force? Why did God then afflict Israel? Why was this the particular means by which this was happening? It's because it was a man indicating that he was no longer dependent on the Lord, I believe. That he was saying, right, how many soldiers will I have? Let me count them up. My strength compares with the strength of Moab or whoever it is. But that was not suitable at that time. And it was so different from the way that David had gone out on every other occasion. Again, it's just such a major shift from his consistent turning to God in prayer. He didn't even need to do it. It was a time of peace. On other occasions, when there was a serious, imminent threat, David would turn to the Lord and pray. But now, in a time of quiet, he decided to number the people, and great punishment was to come upon Israel as a result. David did fail. Yes, the Lord moved him to do it, but it was a failure of David that he didn't trust in the Lord. The other failure that I think we need to recognize is David's family. There must be, I think, some sense in which he did fail as the head of that family. But I wouldn't suggest that we ever look at it as a guidebook, how not to bring up a family. It's not intended for that purpose. There was an appalling arrogance on the part of several of his sons, even Solomon, eventually. That was their responsibility, not David's. But there were occasions when David's reactions, and this is not just at the end of his life, surely, it's part of the way it was. And I'm not surprised. I mean, the kinds of things that were demanded of David over the years didn't lend themselves to good family life. He had also stumbled in a way that so many did at that time, and Solomon eventually did even worse, marrying a huge number of wives, and he had children from all of them, and they were in conflict with one another. There are several cases, even if we look at David's reactions. These were hardly likely to make his young folks stop and think about their behavior. He seemed to let them just go as they pleased. It's quite special, I find, when one of his first son, Absalom, rebelled against David, and David had to run away with a few of his friends, and there were people who stood up for him. And eventually they fought back and they recovered the city for David. And in that process, Absalom was killed. Again, people thinking they were doing David a favor, but he was sorely distressed. Eventually, Joab, his cold and clinical captain or general, came to him and he said, "Sir, hang on a bit. You know what you're doing? You're grieving over Absalom's death. Haven't you forgotten that he wouldn't have died if he hadn't rebelled against you? Haven't you forgotten that he was trying to steal your throne? Haven't you forgotten that there are other people who set out and they defended your throne and they have died? What about the rest of Israel?" And that too, I think, is another case where David did fail. And it's not that we're out looking to pick up on David's failures, it's that we do recognize that there was something in David. He was just a man. And while he was a supreme standard, in a way, in the Old Testament scripture, that there were about 3 or 4 out of how many, 20 or 30 kings of Judah, only those few. A number of them, it tells us, he did right in God's eyes, but only 3 or 4, it says, he did as did his father David. He was a man with a heart for God, but this was a man whose heart could stumble too. He was a man. And David tells us, and we haven't opportunity to sing the psalm this evening, but remember Psalm 51. David does acknowledge, after that first of the great sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, he acknowledges just where he does stand before God. That he doesn't stand before God. That he doesn't have a stance, that he's utterly dependent on God's mercy. That's the kind of man David was. Once it was revealed to him, opened up to him, he was ready to turn. When he had numbered the people of Israel, a plague came on them for a few days, and then David pleaded with God to hold back that plague. God did. And then David, it happened because an angel stood on a place on a mountain. David saw that place. And he said, "I need to buy that land." And that was eventually where the temple was built. But a striking thing about that incident is that he wanted to buy that threshing floor. It's at the end of 2 Samuel. And he says, "I want to buy that from this man." And the man said, "Fine, and it's for a place to worship God. Fine, well, you can have all the cattle and the sheep that you need. I'll give them to you." David says this. He says, "Can I offer God something that costs me nothing?" He knew he was responsible, and he was prepared to pay the price. He was a man with a heart for God. But we recognize it all the more clearly, I think, against the backdrop of these awful failures and sins. And that was something that really is a sad phase in David's life, that towards the last years, there was such a conflict and stirring. He didn't help himself, but it was a sad period. And the fourth phase that I need to look at, try and do this quickly, is David's legacy. Now, this isn't a phase of his own life, it's what he left behind him and his impact on what follows. What has he left behind? Well, he's left behind a mark. We learn very clearly in his story that he fought in the Lord's strength if he was to gain peace and strength for God's people. That's one simple lesson that we can take and consider. But we might also learn what he's left behind is that he was a man of worship. His greatest delight was in the praise of the Lord. Aren't we enriched by the psalms that he's left behind? Yes, some of his psalms do speak of agonies of spirit. We sang one of them, Psalm 42. They illuminate the trials that he went through at certain times. But don't they so commonly turn to a note of glad praise? It's one of the great riches of the psalms, over against so much else that is used these days in praise in churches. That it takes you that whole range of experience of human life, but bringing us back to God, lifting God up in praise. It's a tremendous treasure that we have. And David, he didn't write all the Psalms, but they are Davidic. They follow that pattern. That's a great richness that he's left behind him. But there was also that, with regard to praise, he knew that other people needed this and needed to be equipped and prepared for it. And he was the one who established a whole institution of praise. And you'll see some psalms of Asaph and others. Asaph was one of the leaders of the singers in the temple, the musicians. It was a very complex thing. And then you will find much later on in Chronicles, for example, it refers back to this. Some of the later kings wanted to restore this. And they remembered David, a man of God, in that particular context, that he was the one who had established something clearly under the leadership of the Spirit of God in order that God's people should adequately praise him. It's a wonderful thing that he left behind. But also his legacy is that he was the first in a much more precisely defined line. God had spoken to Abraham long before, and he said, in your seed, and Paul tells us that's a singular, in your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. One of the tribes that followed was Judah, and God said it would be Judah. He said it through Jacob when he blessed the tribes. It would be Judah who would be the leader amongst his brethren. And out of Judah is this man chosen, David. And that covenant with David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, that there would be a son on his throne forever. And yes, there's more that needs to be said about that. But he was the one who was to begin this role. How could he do it? Because God had picked him out as a man who had a heart after God. That's vitally important. The two things do belong together. The plan that God had to work through, to bring forth his son, the Lord Jesus, but to be characterized as and to be led and to, for the beacon to be a man whose heart was for God. Not perfect, who could be? But to prepare the way for this greater son to come. He also left, as I've referred to a couple of times, a standard of kingly service and leadership which so few of his successors actually matched. Take Josiah, for example. Later on, he was one who tried to reform the nation, and he went to great lengths to do so. But it tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, who did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That's quite some legacy to leave behind you. The characteristic of David. I'm sure more could be said on that, and especially if we were to take it all the way down to the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of David. But I need to close for this evening. Of course, well, Paul mentioned this regarding Daniel yesterday, didn't he? These stories, the story of David presents tremendous, exciting episodes. Who doesn't know David and Goliath? Sunday school stories? It's a good deal more than that. Yes, there are those lessons that have often been brought out in Sunday schools. But let's try and see something. And I've only just begun it. But try and see something of that and keep those things in mind as to how he does head up this more precise plan that God is revealing more precisely at this point. We also know his psalms. They're rightly valued, although, forgive me, but it's strangely far more in sermons in the Christian world today than it is in praise. I don't know why. I treasure the psalms that we can join in together in our worship. Why not? There is such human experience of God, deep, rich. It stretches us. It's all there. Let's use them. As a character study, who can help but appreciate that David is there in the Bible? Perhaps the things that I've been saying, even his failures, they touch a chord with you tonight. But you've got to go all the way, and you've got to say, well, yes, maybe that little snapshot But remember, David was a man who did understand his dependence. Yes, he'd stumbled at times, but he understood that he depended on the grace of God in everything. He did it. He responded to that with love for God, with the deep things in his heart. He was prepared to dance and be almost despised, certainly despised by one of his wives, as he danced with joy over the Lord and the ark coming into the city. God was first in his life. And that's especially seen in his Psalms. He was a man who failed, a man who grieved, a man who repented and found restoration. There are swathes of Scripture devoted to David. They give us both hope and rebuke. Give us a hope that sinners will not be refused by God, but encourage us as well to cultivate devotion to God to the highest degree. David has a lot to teach me. I have a long way to go before I'm near him. What about you? But do remember as well, David takes a vital place in God's plan being worked out. He is the head of those kings who are to culminate in Jesus. There was a huge gap, of course, but it was brought back and restored in God's grace. David didn't know all that, I'm sure, but he is truly humbled at the thought of it, even to the limits of his understanding. And I think there's a sense in which exactly the man that David was suited him to that place in God's plan. God knew all that. God had that man, and that man of that heart, so that God could establish David's house out of one who truly sought the Lord. It couldn't really be otherwise. Yes, your theology tells you it was all God's choice, but there's still that man's heartfelt response of devotion that God was very pleased to honor and to use. May we also learn from that. And so far this evening, may God bless his word. Let us pray together. Lord, we would remember those who have gone before, who have lived by faith, and we offer thanks for them. We pray that this one in particular this evening will be an effective witness to us of the value of this life, that we ourselves will be encouraged to live enduring, setting aside and disentangling ourselves from all those things that would hinder us, and run the race set before us. And, O Lord, that we are reminded, as he began that line, that we need not simply look at a man, but look to the one who is the very foundation of our faith, because he, the Lord Jesus, endured that cross, that great test, despised the shame, because he had a joy set before him. Lead us and keep us then, we pray, that in all things our lives might be to your honor, and that we too would be ready to confess and seek forgiveness, and to follow that good example of the one whom you appointed. Do hear us then, we pray, through the great Son of David. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have done these things, that you might now hear us. In his name, that all would be for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us close with turning again to Psalm 89, some verses 15 to 18 on page 345. Psalm 89, page 345, it starts the last verse on that page and then over the page. Verse 15, O greatly blessed the people are that joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Through to verse 18, four stanzas, standing to sing. Remain standing for the benediction. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.